Automatically believe this. And I think we can safely say that to the degree that we will affirm that this is true and seek to deliberately believe this, we are going to need to count on this belief being challenged and tested. The belief is in verses 7 and 8, where Joseph spoke to his brothers. This is chapter 45. And Joseph said, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now when I say that he made a claim, the claim is that he claimed that God was in control of everything. When he said in verse 8, it was not you that sent me here, but God. He was referring from a human standpoint, from a historical standpoint, to an incident in his life where his own brothers had decided, we've had enough of him. We've had it with him. We have taken all we're going to take. We're drawing a line. We're going to get rid of him. And they did. They did. They got a strategy, and they executed it. It was an account when you read about, I think, any normal thinking, feeling person would in some way recoil with horror. How could you sell your brother to be a slave? And yet they did. Joseph's attitude toward that was this. It was not you that sent me here, hither, but God. That's not to say that they were not instruments. They were. That's not to say that they did not make choices. They did. That's not to say that they were not responsible and accountable. They were. That's not to say that they were not to blame. They were. But Joseph made a decision, and he said, it's not what happens to me by them. It's what happens in me that matters. So therefore, I'm going to keep my heart, and I am going to hold on to the belief that even this is God. Now, church family, if we're not going to believe that, what are we going to believe? I mean, where else can we go? If we're not going to believe in the greatest betrayals and struggles of life, that even this is God, that God is in control, if we're not going to believe that, then what are we going to believe? I mean, what else is there? I mean, we can say, well, God is not in control of this. Okay, but what does that mean? Who is? Is no one in control? Is this just a random cosmic chaos? No, that's what the evolutionists are driving down our throat. Resist going there. See, there is no other alternative. Either God is or God is not who he claims to be. He claims to be a sovereign, ruling God. Now, he, of course, revealed himself, and you know much of the rest of that story, but I call your attention to chapter 47. And I want to ask you this question as he made that claim and say, okay, so what happened? So what happened? I mean, that's the claim he made, but what happened? I would like you to think with me of who is mentioned. Joseph is in the text, of course. We know about Joseph. Who else do we know about this in this text? We know Joseph is there. Well, we could say God is there. Praise the Lord. Let's not leave God out, of course. But there are other players in this drama. Who else? Who is... You help me if you can do this quickly. I mean, you can. But who else? Besides Joseph, what other human beings are there? Pharaoh. Okay, Pharaoh is there. Good. Who else? Jacob. Yeah, Joseph's father is there, Jacob. And who else? There's a whole group of guys there called his... Yeah, brothers. Okay. And then there's one other group that I'd like to bring up. Anybody... Yeah, the Egyptians. Yeah, they're right in Egypt. So you've got Joseph, Pharaoh, you've got Joseph's father and Joseph's brothers, and then you've got the Egyptians. Now, chapter 47 takes that apart, and we're going to see all of these players, and we're going to see just, okay, so what happened? I mean, in other words, here's what I'm asking you the question. Joseph made the claim that God was in charge of everything. So my question for you is this. Does that mean that God plays favorites with Joseph? With Israel? With you? See, a lot of Christians, sometimes I think we just need to really grow up because we have this idea that, oh, I got saved and my sins are forgiven and I know I'm washed in the blood and I'm the child of God, I'm in his family. And so we would not affirm. We wouldn't really believe, I don't think, that life is going to be a cakewalk, but somehow along the line, we kind of think it is. Because when trials come, we say, well, what's all this about? What this is all about is life. Superintended by a providential God who has a plan, and he is doing it. And he will not stop doing that plan. And he is going to execute it, and he is going to bring it to full fruition. We can cooperate with him, or we can resist him. But we can't make a difference, because he is ruling. So we want to look at what happened here, because it's very fascinating. And I would throw out to you that think about Israel from the standpoint, when I say Israel, I'm talking about Jacob, Joseph, and the brothers, all of the Hebrews, let's say, because it's not really Israel yet, because Jacob's still alive. We say Israel thinking of a nation. It's not a nation yet. You know that. So we're just in Genesis, just a people. Abraham called out, then Isaac, then Jacob, all his sons. And so this is a pretty substantial group of folks, but it's just really a big family, real big family, but it's just a family. It's just a clan, you know, a dozen brothers, a couple, you know, 13 or whatever ended up being here now. But you know, and sisters, but it's just that group. It's a relatively small group. So what happened? Okay, let's go through it. Chapter 47. Look down at verse 11. And by the way, you might really want to read through from chapter 45, 8, 9 in there, all the way through chapter 46 and chapter 47 down through 10. But we'll not take time to do that because it's wonderful. It's good history. It's just not Joseph's life. So we're trying to study Joseph here. But verse 11 comes back to Joseph, and it says, verse 11 of 47, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Now your notes, if you follow, number one, Israel is blessed. Very obvious blessing. Why? Because this is famine. 2 points of the blessing. Verse 11 indicates they have the best of the land. Okay? By the way, don't just get the notes and shut off. Try to, you know, let that be bones where you hang the flesh on. Okay? It's a skeleton. But yeah, verse 11, Joseph put him there and gave them a possession in the land of Ramses. It is the best of the land. And not only that, in verse 12, they have plenty of bread. Now, you know the story, and I can't take time to go back over it, but let's remind ourselves that the reason why Jacob ever came was because he had sent his sons twice. And the reason why they went there was because if they had not gone to Egypt, they would have starved. We're talking about the most desperate of circumstances here. The famine is still being prolonged. We'll read more about that in just a moment. But it is in the midst of this famine, in the midst of this desperate calamity, catastrophe, curse in some measure, that they have the best of the land and they have plenty of bread. You'll notice something very interesting that verse 11 says, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren. Verse 12, and Joseph nourished his father and his brethren. There's a very, very specific, personal indication here that Joseph personally, and it's not hard to believe in some sense, it's kind of his father's brother. Yeah, but no way. Think about what they had done to him. And yet he personally, verse 11, placed his father and his brethren. Verse 12, he personally nourished his father and his brethren. All the blessings are here because of Joseph, are they not? Where would they be if it wasn't for Joseph? Understand that, humanly speaking. But still, all the blessings are because of Joseph. If it wasn't for Joseph, when they had come to Egypt, they probably would have been rejected. They surely, at the very best, would have been treated like the Egyptians were. Keep that in mind when we read it in just a few moments. Not favored by any stretch of the imagination. So you're going to have to remember this and put it in the context. But if I could just stop just a moment here in verses 11 and 12 to just remember that Joseph claimed that he was placed there by God. He claimed that God was in control. He didn't just say God was in control when he was in want, when he was sold. He did not just have a desperate faith when life was really bad. You know, sometimes we can have a robust faith when it's really tried. But Joseph had a very significant life-changing, life-controlling faith when things were really good. He was not, in this passage of Scripture, desperate for the blessing of God like he was when he was in a pit or when he was in jail. Do you see what I'm trying to say? There's no need for desperation here, not in Joseph's life. Joseph's in the palace. I mean, he's the cat's meow. I hate saying that. Where did the cat come from? Yeah, he's on the throne, you know, so to speak. He is in control. He's in the catbird seat. Where's this cat stuff coming from? He was in the driver's seat, right? Wasn't he? I mean, yet he is still doing the right thing. He's taking care of his father. Why? Is this just, you know, taking care of his dad because he's his dad? Or is there something bigger here? I can sense something much bigger. We'll see it in a moment. And then one other thought there. Let us affirm that Joseph, not only did he have a faith when he was not so desperate, but Joseph had a tremendous perception. I really admire this. And sometimes it is very, have you ever heard the statement, I'm sure you have, that hindsight is 20/20? The idea is that after a situation is over, you look back and you see it so clearly. That's what we're doing tonight when we read about Joseph. And we look back on it and we can see the hand of God. Joseph is not looking back on it. Joseph has nailed this thing, living it. I mean, he gets it. You and I can get it. He did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. You and I do. He did not look back on a crucified, risen, coming Christ. You and I do. He did not have a Bible to help him, to help him see the truth and the light. You and I do. But Joseph, with all that he had, with very little he would think that he had, Joseph really aced this test, if you will. Joseph really had the perception of recognizing what was happening exactly when it was. And I believe it's divine insight. But let's affirm that he wouldn't have had it if he'd grown bitter. And it's very possible for us to set our sights on something that we want, and to convince ourselves that what we want is best. And we convince ourselves that what we want is best because we're really convinced that it is what is best. And we can even get people that will tell us that it is best, only then to obtain it and to find out that we got what we wanted but we lost what we had. Joseph didn't do that. Joseph kept rising to the occasion and rising to the occasion and rising to the occasion. And if we only see Joseph as being faithful in the pit or faithful in the prison or faithful with you know, the Potiphar's wife or all that, that's great. That's great. But Joseph was faithful when he was at the top of his game. Praise God for that. Not to trash anybody, but David blew it when he was at the top of his game. I mean, David nailed it when he was, you know, when he was fighting Goliath. David had it when Saul was after him. I mean, but David got to the point in strength. David got to the point after accomplishment. David got to the point after enduring so much that he blew it. And I tell you, brother, sister, if you have lived for God, let me warn you, Satan will not give up. He wants to destroy you. It is not too late. Now let us hold on to him. He gives God the glory. Okay, now let's go quickly. Look at Roman numeral 2 in your notes. Egypt, absolutely broken. Now please, please, put those two verses in the context here of this, and I'll go quickly. Look at verse 13. And there was no bread in all the land. That is not some remote fact. I feel compelled. Can I go back and read verse 12 and 13 together? Please, please see the dichotomy here, the contrast. Verse 12, Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families, and there was no bread. No bread. Do you know what no bread means? No, no, no bread. We're not talking about dessert. No bread. We're talking about funerals. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore. Famine is not shortage. Famine is death. I mean, this is very severe. I'm not trying to overstate it. I'm not trying to exaggerate it. I'm just trying to dramatically help us to feel, if we can, I don't know that we can, but at least to let the Word of God have the weight that it's communicating to us. The famine was very sore. Look at this. So that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. So Egypt is broken. There's no bread. They fainted. Look at verse 14. Joseph gathered up all the money. Why? What does that mean? Well, read it. Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. It's very simple. What good is money when you don't have food? What good is money when you don't have food? Money is worthless. Worthless. How much would you give for a loaf of bread? Well, when there's Walmart and Kmart, and I don't know if Kmart even sells bread yet, Target, I don't know, these places that sell, Martin's, all these grocery stores, when there's Kroger, you know, how much are you going to pay for it? Well, this one has it for two, for and this one, and we shop. How much would you give for a piece of bread when your family was going to die without it? How much would you give? You'd give everything. I mean, you have the opportunity to live or die. How you're not going to negotiate. That's what's happening here. All the money. They had no money. Please contrast that with Jacob. Best of the land and all the bread they need. Verse 15. And when money failed, it got worse. When money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. And Joseph said, give your cattle. I'll give you for your cattle if money fail. And they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. What's going on? What do they have left? They don't have extra money. They don't have cattle, horses, they don't have animals, they don't have livestock. They're giving up everything. No cattle. Verse 18, it got worse. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, "Will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There's not aught, nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why or wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us. Buy us. We'll be your slave. Buy us and our land for bread. And we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land be not desolate." And Joseph bought all the land. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's, no land. Verse 19 and 21 talks about slavery. Verse 21, as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. You say, well, why did he remove them to cities? Because he could do whatever he wanted. Because they had no recourse, because he owned them. This is the same Joseph, gang. Same Joseph. This is the same Joseph that got put in this place, who willingly, just before this, chose to reveal himself to his brothers. He owed them nothing. See, sometimes because we hear stories like this in Sunday school, or because we teach them in Sunday school or children's church or things like that, we teach them to children, we teach them on a children's level. This ain't children's stuff. This is really heavy. This is profound, national disaster, and he's in charge. Some people live, some people die. He's in charge. Verse 23. Verse 22, it goes on and says, "Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land." Now he's telling them what to do on his land. "And it shall come to pass in the increase that you should give the fifth part unto Pharaoh." This is a 20% tax. "You should give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones." And I want you to notice verse 25 and ask yourself where this came from. You'll notice in verse 13, there's no bread and they fainted. Verse 14, Joseph gathered up all the money. Verse 16, all the cattle. Verse 19, or the slavery. And verse 20, all the land. Verse 25, they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's." Can I submit to you that this is an amazing example of humble gratitude? How is it, Christian in America, that we can have so much stuff and have so little gratitude? How can that be? How can it be, American Christians, that we cannot be this grateful? They had no land, no money, no food, no freedom. But they're grateful. "Thou hast saved our lives." Don't you think it would have been reasonable if they had thought, if not said, "Thou hast destroyed our lives"? "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we'll be Pharaoh's servants." It is amazing how hardship and how suffering can really be useful in the hands of the Lord to help us to be grateful and then see what really matters. We can get angry and upset because we lose something. No raise. No benefit that we thought we should get. We think we were passed over for some promotion. We feel like we're not getting a fair shake because the car costs too much to get repaired. A circumstance of life comes up that's just kind of irksome, irritating. It takes longer than we thought. Can't resolve some issue. Have a relational stress that just keeps on percolating. How is it that we can be so immature in our faith? How is it that of all people, we cannot have this such an undergirding Mount Vesuvius constant eruption of praise and honor and gratitude to the God who has been so much better to us than Joseph was to them? Psalm 34 and verse 18 says, "The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Psalm 51, 17 similarly says, "The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices, the offerings that God appreciates, enjoys, that blesses Him, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." Oh, the pure delight of a single hour when before Thy throne I stand. The goal of that hour is this brokenness. To recognize how very easily we can be moved away from what really is happening. And to get so caught up in the rat race that all we really see is our to-do list, and the Word of God can become just like a pep pill that we just take, just like a vitamin, just like something we run through the fast food and we grab something and we scarf it down and we're getting nutrition. Yeah, we are. But we just blow through. And then we wonder why we become like the trees that we see with some of the great winds that we've had, with the hurricanes and hurricane-like storms. And you drive and you run or walk or whatever you do, and you see this tree and it's huge, massive. Two of us couldn't put our arms around it. Just like that, just snapped right off, and you look at it and you see there's no root. There's no core. The outside looks just like all the others, but the inside, it's just nothing. Oh, the pure delight. We have got to spend time with God in prayer. It's essential, or else we are the trees, and the struggles will come and we'll snap. Notice, finally, verse 27 and 28, and then we'll conclude. Verse 25, I read, "They said, Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord. It will be Pharaoh's servants. Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part, except the land of the priests only, which became not Pharaoh's." Now, verse 27, back to Israel, back to the Hebrews. "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein." Same time. Remember Egypt? No money, no cattle, no land, no freedom. They had possessions therein, look, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And it goes down the rest and talks about how Jacob passed. Israel prospered. Possessions, growth, multiplication. Why? What's going on here? I mean, you know, it's easy to say, well, we know exactly what's going on here. We understand what's going on. God is in control. Yes, God is in control. Praise the Lord. God is in control. That's what's happening. So that's why the Hebrews are doing great and the Egyptians are not. That's what's going on here. Is that what's going on here? Is God that small? Is God that like us that He somehow plays favorites and says, I'll dump blessings on them, but not on them? Does that square with the word of Jesus Christ where He said, the Lord sends rain on the just and on the unjust? What's going on here? I thought God was in control. Are you telling me that Joseph was that fickle, that arbitrary, that sinfully human? Turn over to Exodus, just a page or two. Oh, there's something much bigger going on here. Joseph is dead now. We'll come back to the rest of his life. Not tonight. But notice something in Exodus chapter 1. When verse 6 says, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So this is some time later. But notice the description of these Hebrews, verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. What is going on here? This is not just God playing favorites. God is building a nation. That's what God is doing. God is working to build a nation through whom He can receive glory and praise, and through whom the whole world can learn about this God. And we see only 20 chapters later, less than 20. They leave Egypt. You know the Exodus. Moses is born in the next chapter. They leave Egypt. They go through in miraculous fashion. They get to Mount Sinai. They receive their charter as a nation. God is building a nation here. Joseph got it. Joseph knew it. Joseph got it. God was doing something so much bigger than Joseph, so much bigger than Jacob, so much bigger than the 12, so much bigger than that entire generation. God was building a nation. So what do we learn? We learn, my good friends, do we not, or can we not learn that God is today doing something so much bigger than just what we see? Sometimes we see, I think, no further than the nose on our face. God is doing great national, international things. God is working in the entire globe to bring glory to Himself. And we're a part of that great work. Every prayer we pray with these missionaries all across the globe, this is God's great plan and God's great work. Calling out a people for Himself through whom He can receive glory. Listen to the words of the Lord. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. God did exactly what He said. And Joseph trusted God, and God used Joseph. Now here's the question. We'll just wrap it up. So who are you like? Who are you like in Genesis 47? You like the brothers? What were they doing? What have we learned about these brothers? Well, we know that they are God's chosen people. We know that every one of these brothers had a grandfather named Abraham. Father Abraham. We know that every one of these brothers, think about it. I guess it wasn't, let's see, brothers, Jacob, great-grandfather Abraham. Every one of these had a grandfather. Every one of these brothers had a grandfather whose name was Isaac, who could tell the story about the time he walked up a mountain with his dad to be sacrificed. And he was tied, placed on an altar, and saw his dad ready to kill him. But God provided a lamb. Every one of them had the same grandfather. Every one of them had the promises of God in their lives. But what do we see them doing? We see them manipulating. We see them conniving. We see them trying to make life work the way they want it to work. Don't we? Isn't that what we see? Isn't that what we learn from these very real humans? Yeah. Are you like them? Are you desperately trying to make life after your image instead of letting yourself be in the image of God? We're passionate. We can be so passionate. That is the essence of sin, of making ourselves and our lives reflect what we think it should be, not what God is very evidently sometimes doing in our lives that we resist. Or maybe are you like the Egyptians? They're not God's people. They have none of God's promises. They are, by any account, terribly victimized by famine. They've lost everything. But they're grateful. Broken, but grateful. If God washed away sins based on our name, they're hopeless. If God drew people to himself based on their pedigree, based on their ancestry, these Egyptians, they have no hope. But if God sees broken hearts, if God sees an Ethiopian eunuch who left Africa and traveled to Jerusalem and left Jerusalem without the gospel but with a passage of Isaiah and is on his way back reading, wondering, what is this all about? The God who still lives and who still rules can send a Philip from revival down to one man in the middle of a desert and tell him about Jesus. Amen. Yeah. Who are you like? Or are you like Joseph? Overcoming by faith. Usable, useful to God, bringing glory to God. Isn't it fascinating that you cannot read this book and find anything about Joseph's mansion? You can't find anything about his retirement plan. You can't find how many horses or chariots or lands he had. It was not about Joseph. But oh, we can learn so much about Joseph's God. Who are you like? God is good. God's way is always best. So what are you facing? Trust God. And praise God. Right now. What else are you going to do? Let's stand. We'll pray. Father in heaven,